I'll get this yet. All right. So today's guiding question, if I can make this work, hopefully I can, and if not, then Krista can make it work. Let's see. There we go. Today's guiding question is going to be, what takes up your headspace? Has anyone heard the phrase, living in my head rent-free? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of this. Okay, so I want you to just think about what gets to live in your head rent-free. What do you find yourself thinking about regularly, considering, maybe even worrying about? Well, I have a few ideas for us today. This is not a potato. It's supposed to be a brain, just so you know. That is supposed to be a brain. So maybe some of the things on this word cloud are some of the things that take up headspace for you. And I realized that sports didn't make it in here because it's not something that I think about. So after I had done this, I was like, oh yeah, some people think about that. But I don't. So that's the end of references to sports in this sermon. You're welcome. Okay, so some of these things may be in our headspace. I know politics, the economy, things happening in the world are a lot of top of mind for me. And I often listen to classical music when I'm working at my computer. And for the sermon, this was not different. And so the playlists that I listen to are often called things like classical music for reading, classical music for writing. And this week, as I was working on the sermon, there was a new playlist that popped up for me. It was called Classical Music to Make Your Brain Shut Up. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. It was a very good playlist. But some of us have very restless minds that we find difficult to quiet and calm down. So let's keep this question of headspace in our minds as we journey through our scriptures today. So I'm going to give you a roadmap right off the start today so that you can see how today's title and the passages connect in together. And there won't be any surprises along the way. So we're actually going to tag back to verse 1, and Tyler talked about this verse last week also at the end of his sermon. And one of the things that's interesting is in the original manuscripts, there were not any chapter numbers or verse numbers in place. So those are artificial markers that have been put in there to help us. But at times, it's not as helpful because we should maybe be reading certain things in different ways. So this verse is one of those instances where it fits both at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning and lead in to chapter 4. And after we tag back to verse 1, we're going to explore three different sections that show these three movements or headspace shifts, as I have called them. So our first one is going to be from discord to concord. The second one is going to be a shift from being anxious to being guarded by peace. And lastly, a shift from being random to curated. But first, we're going to look at everything in Christ. So last week, Tyler showed us the very informative and well done, Bible Project outline on Philippians. And it beautifully illustrates this fact that each part of the letter points to Christ's example of humility. This is clear through the themes in the whole letter, but it also is reinforced by specific words that Paul uses to reorient the readers back to Christ continually. 17 times in the letter, Paul uses either the phrase in Christ or in the Lord to remind the Christians at Philippi that they have been spiritually relocated into the very life of Christ. Friends, this is a very different type of all-in Christianity. For the Philippians, faith was not just an add-on to their lives, but it changed the very foundation, pattern, and purpose of their being. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." They are now in Christ, and all things now flow from this reality. And I want to just point to and show you how this locative sense of being in Christ continues on through our passage today. So here are just the first 7 verses written out. And here are 4 instances where this language of being in the Lord and in Christ is used. This new reality of being in Christ is what makes it possible to be like Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. This new reality of being in Christ makes it possible to be like Christ. And now we'll continue through today's passage. Keep in mind this reality of everything Christ as foundational to the rest of what we're going to talk about. And these headspace shifts that we're going to get to next are movements back to Christ. Let's take a look at our first one. So this is in verses 2 and 3. I'll read them again here. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." We see here Paul's personal and passionate plea for 2 individuals in the Philippian church to come into concord. I chose the word concord because it's not just any type of agreement like an accord would be, but it is a harmonious agreement. This is a subtle but important difference. Euodia and Syntyche are each called equally by name, and this was not to shame them, but it is because of Paul's affection for them that he is concerned. In his letters, Paul names only those he is in closest relationship to. This disagreement or misalignment of the women here may also reflect the competitive nature of Greco-Roman friendship. Social advancement was always the goal. One-upmanship was the norm. But Paul consistently championed mutuality and cooperation, which stood against the cultural expectation of their day. These 2 women were important to the Philippian church, and most commentators agree that they were leaders in that church, and John Chrysostom even believed that they were the leaders of the Philippian church. Paul isn't scolding them to get along, but he is calling them to a harmonious agreement. And not just to be in concord with each other, but in the Lord. He is calling them to a shared headspace back to the mindset of Christ. This is a different thing than perhaps we're used to reading this. He is not instructing either of them to move to the other person's side, but that they both move back to Christ. Though we aren't told who the true companion is here, it doesn't really matter. It reminds us that sometimes we need others to assist in mediation to help us get back into unity. Paul considered these women to be close co-workers in the gospel cause. This language of contending at my side has athletic overtones of being on the same team and working as one. They were working as one for the sake of the gospel. And this side-by-side language is very striking as it elevates these women as peers and partners, not underlings. This very unity in the gospel mission is likely what has been compromised by the discord they are experiencing. He is calling them both back to both the mindset and the mission of Christ. This personal exhortation echoes Paul's words to the whole entire community to be unified in Christ. Remember back to chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, where Paul says this: "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And this emphasis on unity is not just a New Testament thing. Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." We're going to make a quick detour. I thought about not doing this, but I thought it's too good not to do it. We're going to make a really quick detour to take a quick peek at this motif of the Book of Life in some other scriptures. So this idea of a Book of Life, God having a Book of Life, which is essentially a census book of kingdom citizenship, goes all the way back to Moses. After the golden calf debacle of Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, Moses asks God to forgive the people or blot out his own name from the book that he has written. God replies that he will judge them in time and blot out the names of those who deserve it. In Psalm 69, David asks God to judge his enemies with these words: "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." In Psalm 139, David references with thankfulness that the days ordained for him were written in God's book before one of them came to be. In Daniel's apocalyptic prophecy, the book of life appears at the final judgment to come, and those with their names in the book will receive deliverance. And, as we just read, Paul refers to this book of life where his co-workers' names are written. And this piggybacks on the statement from last week on heavenly citizenship. Those with heavenly citizenship have their names in this book of life. And lastly, Revelation, maybe reel your minds back to last year, our sermon series. In Revelation, like Daniel, it also references this book of life in terms of final judgment and deliverance. Revelation 3:5 says, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." Thank you for going on that little sidebar with me to check out that motif. I find these interconnections within Scripture really fascinating. Let's pop back to our guiding question of what takes up our headspaces. Is there discord that you're experiencing that you need to work out, perhaps with a mediator? Or are you experiencing concord with others and the fruit of peace that comes from that unity? How are we doing as a church? Are we of the same mind in the Lord where we're at right now? Let's move on to our second headspace shift. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." To me, verse 4 is the centerpiece of this chapter. Jesus is held up here as the source of our joy. Joy is both an imperative and a byproduct of abiding in the Lord. And joy can be experienced at any time and at all times because of our position in Him. And because of this relationship with Christ, gentleness can become our default, and anxiety does not own us. The word for gentleness in verse 5 can be understood as non-reactivity or reasonableness. It is an embodied self-control. It's choosing not to lash out when provoked. And how might you define anxiety? I would define it as an unsettled feeling that is a byproduct of imagining negative future realities. And what's being said here is that the ability to rise above anxiety is not just through prayer, but with what precedes the verse on anxiety. So remember at the start my comment on how verse numbers sometimes change how we understand what fits together? Well, in the original Greek, there's also no punctuation. So the Lord is near statement may be linked more to the comment on anxiety in verse 6 than the one in gentleness in verse 5. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. For those of us who battle with anxious thoughts, Paul isn't saying here, just get over it, ignore it, or pray your way out of it. He is reminding his friends that they are in Christ and that Christ is right there in the thick of it with them. They are not alone. And that rather than having to face anxiety on their own, God is only a whisper away. And he longs to provide that peace and protection for his children as a good father does. We can trust him. And sometimes that peace and protection comes through medical channels and medical intervention as well. So don't be afraid to seek out healthcare in these situations as well. Have you ever thought of your anxiety as an offering? This language of presenting this anxiety reminds me of the act of bringing offerings to God. In the sacrificial system where the people would bring and present their offerings and sacrifices. You can bring your anxiety as an offering to the Lord. And prayer during times of anxiety is also not new just to the New Testament. It is also an Old Testament idea we know well, especially from Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So in light of these verses, what takes up your headspace? Are anxious thoughts prone to creeping in? Know that the Lord is near and wants to help relieve that burden. Or maybe you are experiencing a peace from God that is actively guarding your mind. I think for most of us, it's a bit of both depending on the day, maybe depending on the news. But whatever the case, can we still rejoice? Can we still be thankful as we rely on him? And if you want someone to pray with you after the service, we will have prayer team members after the service today, and we do have them each after each service. It is our joy to join with you to pray and bring your prayer offerings to God. Now our last shift, from random to curated. And this had a few different ways that I had started. First, I started from scattered to focused, and then scattered changed to random, and then focused changed to curated. So I think I have it where I want it to say the things I want to say here. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. To curate is to select, organize, and look after the items in a collection. In these verses, Paul is offering a cascade of attributes, of what is worthy of being in our headspace. Paul prayed for his Philippian Christian family at the opening of the letter that they would be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This virtue list is really the how of that process of discernment. It is a grid of discernment. Paul's giving them a rubric of what to allow to take up their headspace and their inner thought lives. That which is truthful, worthy of respect and admiration, the things that are right and just, untainted by evil, and beautiful should be what captivates them. Paul is telling his friends not to just settle for what is random or neutral into their minds, but he urges them to focus on what is truly excellent. And it's clear in Paul's whole letter to the Philippians that thinking doesn't just stay in the mind, but thinking shapes action. They are called to practice and imitate Paul's way as he seeks to imitate and practice the way of Christ. So let's go back to our question one last time. The reality is that we each have a limited headspace and also limited time. And if attention is like a currency, what do you find that you spend your thoughts on? Is the gate of your mind wide open with a torrent of random ideas and influences streaming in unchecked, like doom scrolling? Or is your headspace a more curated place with carefully selected subjects and ideas that are worthy of your full and considerate attention? Could we push against the deluge of digital noise and allocate our attention more wisely? I think we all can. Could we adopt Paul's grid of discernment for ourselves to help us with boundaries around what we watch, read, and listen to? How might this change our choices around entertainment and information? Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, when is she going to get to the humility part of this sermon? It was in the title. I remember that. Well, this is how I'm going to wrap it all up. Humility has actually been here the whole time, right under our noses. The paradigm of Christ's humility that we saw so clearly in that Messiah poem in chapter 2 remains the pattern for all that we have looked at in chapter 4. In verses 2 and 3, where Paul pleads for a shift from discord to concord, humility is present as a submission to others. The women are to humble themselves before each other and submit ultimately to Christ. But also, the true companion is asked to cooperate with Paul's instruction. And the women are anticipated to cooperate with him as a mediator helper. There's actually a whole network of humility and mutual submission expected in just these few verses. In the verses 4 to 7, where Paul reminds the Philippian Christians to move from anxiety to being guarded by peace, it is humility that is the posture necessary for prayer. This humility is the courage to admit that we are not self-sufficient and that our circumstances always extend outside of our control. And that actually we just need help being human most of the time. Submission in prayer is a decisive action of bringing our situations before God for his gracious intervention, but also for his hand to transform us as we process and react to those situations. Lastly, in verses 8 and 9, where Paul lays out this virtue list as a guide to help the Philippians focus their minds and actions, humility is present as submission through self-discipline. Each of us decide on a daily basis what we let settle into our minds, where we invest our attention. Have we humbly brought our whole selves into Christ, including our daily thought patterns? Does the self-discipline that we aspire to in our work, or maybe our physical lives, extend also into our spiritual and mental lives? What might a humble, submitted, and self-disciplined headspace look like for you right now? Kaylin Babenko, who read our scripture for us, also has a short thought about how she is personally integrating these scriptures into her life this year.
Last year, I decided to make this passage my theme as I headed into my final weeks at Bible school. I found that having a set of verses to come back to was so fruitful as I could begin asking myself how I could rejoice or how I could bring God into my situations, because this passage reminded me that He is near. A lot of the callings in this cause us to step out of our own perspective and to seek God's perspective. So I, like I said, was trying to think of how I can dwell on the good rather than spiral in my thoughts that were often negative or focused on the what ifs or even just lies I was facing as well. I noticed that focusing on the good and the lovely things or rejoicing and giving thanks didn't come naturally to me. It was really something that took constant effort and still does. And that's something that Paul even says. He says, put it into practice. And when I think of practice, I think of failing over and over again just so you can try again until it is something that you are confident in. And I can't say that I'm confident in today or in this today, but I can say that I'm working on it and that my days certainly are changed when I'm setting my eyes on God and His perspective and rejoicing and giving thanks in Him. Focusing on Him and what He can do rather than worrying about what I can't do. So I hope that is encouraging to you today.
And I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a closing song. It's a really nice oldie, maybe. I don't even know when it was from. I hope that some of you recognize it. I think that you will. It comes straight out of our scripture that we've been looking at today. So join us. We're going to sing Whatever is True.